Martin Luther said, "The church stands if this article of faith stands, and the church falls if it falls." Calvin called it the primary article of the Christian religion, the main hinge on which religion turns, and the principal article of the whole doctrine of salvation and the foundation of all religion. So I think we're dealing with important matters as we come to justification. Justification concerns itself with the most important of questions. How can I, as a sinner, be righteous before a holy God? To be justified by faith is to be credited as righteous by God through faith, not for any of my own righteousness, but because of Christ and his righteousness. Martin Buss was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was taught the lesson of justification by faith when he was visiting a woman on her deathbed. In 1788 or 89, he says, I visited a sick person who was respected for her deep humility and her exemplary piety. I said to her, "You will die very peacefully and happily." "Why so?" she asked. "Well, because you have led," I replied, "such a pious and holy life." The good woman smiled at my words and said, "If I leave the world relying on my own piety, I am sure to be lost. But relying on Jesus, my Savior, I can die in comfort. How could I stand before the divine tribunal where everyone must give an account even of her idle words? Which of our actions and virtues would not be wanting if laid in the divine balances? No, if Christ had not died for me, if he had not made satisfaction for me, I should have been lost forever, notwithstanding all my good works and pious conduct. He is my hope, my salvation, and my eternal happiness." What a wonderful statement on your deathbed. This is what it means to have faith in Christ for justification. Martin Buss himself, as a Roman Catholic priest, practiced asceticism and penance for sin after the Roman Catholic fashion. And like Martin Luther, he found no peace. After this visit, he later came to believe in justification by faith and went on to be persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church for believing and preaching it. And he preached it to great effect. So thinking of this doctrine, it is very important, whether it's peace in death, assurance in life, comfort in sorrow, joy in trials, strength against temptation, liberty in prayer, fervor in worship, truth to fight the devil's lies, a balm for the conscience, motivation for holiness, a fire for preaching, and we can go on and on. This is the doctrine which equips us to live the Christian life. So let's turn then, with that in mind, to Romans chapter 5. Paul, in Romans 5, hints at the critical link between justification and every other benefit. He writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So having dealt with the doctrine of justification by faith for the first four chapters, he now begins to unpack the benefits of our salvation. And so he lists them here in these verses in chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. What do we have if we are justified? What is ours because we are justified by faith? Well, we have peace with God. We have access to God. We stand in grace, not law. We rejoice in trials. We know God's love for us as the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit as he sheds that love of God abroad in our hearts. We are saved from the wrath of God on the final day, and above all, we rejoice in God himself. These are just some of the benefits that he lists for us that flow from this most important doctrine. So today we turn to chapter 11 in the 1689 and we get to explore this fantastic doctrine. And today we'll be looking at paragraphs 1 and 2. There's a lot packed in here, so I'll be moving rather quickly, but here are our three headings: the nature of justification, the ground of justification and the instrument of our justification. So let's read then the beginning of paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. So paragraph 1 begins with two things that justification isn't, and two things that justification is. The proof text, firstly, the verdict of being made righteous, declared righteous by God as a judge, it is not earned, it is free. That's the first thing that justification is not. It is not earned. It is free. The proof text offered here is Romans 3 verse 24, where Paul says that we are justified by his grace as a gift. And if you want that in other terms, you could say we are justified by his grace as a grace. It's free and it's free is basically what Paul is saying in that verse. Justification is not for good people. It is for sinners. And we do not prepare ourselves by being good to try and persuade God that we are worthy to receive this declaration as a judge that we are righteous in his sight. It is free. It is not earned. It is by grace. It is not by works. Secondly, justification is not by infusion, but by imputation. Here the confession is tackling the prevailing view of the Roman Catholic Church. Here's a quick summary of their view of salvation. So, in their minds, justification is technically added to the doctrine of sanctification, but we see them as completely distinct. We know that justification is a word borrowed from the law courts, and it is an action on God's part where he declares us to be not guilty and righteous, but while we are still sinners, while we still have a sinful nature, while we are not perfect in any degree, while there is no good in us worthy of that declaration. And so justification we understand to be describing a change in status, not a change in being. Therefore, it is imputed, not infused. The Roman Catholic Church sees it differently. They think that this is wrong, not right. That God does not only forgive us, but justification also includes, as part of its description, a change in being as well. Now, we don't dispute that in salvation, God does an inward work. But it's not by that inward work that God looks at us as judge and forensically declares us to be righteous. That's the mistake they make. Michael Horton, talking about the Roman Catholic view of salvation, says this: for Rome, baptism is where it all begins. Baptism infuses a new habit or disposition into the soul. Negatively, baptism washes away original sin and, in the case of adults, actual sins up to that point. But positively, baptism imparts a grace that strengthens the soul so that you can now cooperate with God's work within you. This baptismal regeneration is called the first justification, and is said to be followed by an increase in inherent holiness through cooperation with grace and merit. At any stage along the way, though, this justification, as an infused habit, not as a status credited by a judge, this justification can be lost. But there is, in most cases, the possibility of renewing one's beginning in justification through the penance, through the sacrament of penance. And there's your second plank of justification. So they see it as an ongoing process, not as a status that's conferred upon us like our Kiwi citizenship. Last rites would then cleanse the sinner of any final venial sins that he has committed before he dies. However, the Catholic Church teaches that though these sins are forgiven, they must still be punished in purgatory. And so that's a little bit of the system of the Catholic Church. Now, here's what is tricky. They use all the same words, but with different meanings. And for this reason, even evangelical Christians have fallen for the claim that there's no real difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants. This is false The Roman Catholic Church makes claims that it believes that we are justified by grace through faith. However, what is missing is that word alone. That's where it all falls apart. So they use the word grace, they use the word justified, they use the word faith. But they don't mean it as we mean it, as we speak about faith alone. They believe that God's unmerited grace gives us our first justification in our baptism, but that it is through our cooperation with an infused grace that will determine whether we are able to add to our own justification through our works of love. And it is the acts of the church and the merits of the saints added to our efforts which secures, along with Christ's righteousness, our final removal from purgatory. Their version of salvation may start with grace, but it continues through efforts. Once you're in, it is then up to you to complete your justification. And God will finally weigh your deeds that you've produced as you've cooperated with the Spirit for the final verdict of your justification in the end. That's very different to God ruling us righteous on account of Christ's righteousness, not our own. We see righteousness as imputed, not infused, not a cooperation between us and God. And so this is the forensic aspect of justification that we are emphasizing. It should be noted that when Paul describes justification in Romans, we find it in this legal setting. In Romans 3, verse 19 to 20, our justification is contrasted. Final judgment seat scene that is the context of our need for justification. In 5, verse 16, it is contrasted with the opposite legal term, condemnation. And in Romans 8, verse 33 and 34, who can bring a charge against God's elect? There's that legal setting again. It is God who justifies. So this is it. Now, why do we stress this? Because today there are challenges to the doctrine of justification. And people will say that it's not legal, it's a legal metaphor. Now, that may not sound like much of a difference to you, but it's the difference between the Protestant view of justification and the new perspective on Paul's view of justification. And so they basically say that justification is a legal metaphor, and it's one lens through which you can view salvation. You can look at it through an agricultural metaphor or a slave metaphor, or, there are different metaphors. And so justification is just one of the many. And so you can't hitch too much to it. But we need to stress that it's not a legal-like thing from one perspective. It is indeed a legal act where God has judged, has ruled in our favor. It's not just a metaphor. And so here we are being told, negatively, it is not earned and it is not infused. But the confession goes on now to give two positive statements. Justification includes pardon, the non-imputation of sins. And it includes, here's the second aspect, being accounted and accepted as righteous, not in ourselves, but in our substitute, Christ. The proof text for justification including pardon or the non-imputation of sin, of course, comes from what we read earlier, Romans 4, verse 7 to 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, there's the pardon, and whose sins are covered, there's the pardon. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, there's the pardon. The non-imputation of sin is part, not the whole, of what makes up our justification. This means that we have no sin in God's sight, that we are whiter than snow. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. Like criminals being granted an amnesty, we do not have our sins held against us. They are pardoned. The non-imputation of guilt, a very important aspect. But that's only half of it, and so the confession goes on. We are also, here's the positive, accepted and accounted as righteous. How? Not on account of anything in us or anything that we do, but because of Christ. Christ becomes our righteousness. Our righteousness is not inside ourselves, but outside of ourselves. It is not native to us. It is an alien righteousness that comes from outside of us. These two truths make up the two parts of what Martin Luther called the great exchange. Well, let's explore that under our second point. This is the ground of our justification. So the confession begins by saying, and I'm picking it up just on that last thought there where it says, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. So where does our righteousness come from? Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. How? Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. That's a huge statement right there. We see here that the ground of our justification is God imputing righteousness to us. Not the righteousness of our faith act. Not the righteousness of any of our evangelical obedience as Christians. We'll circle back to these things just now. But rather, there's the obedience of Jesus Christ, his perfect life. That is imputed to us. And here we see an expansion. The Savoy Declaration of Faith added to the Westminster Confession of Faith by explicitly articulating Christ's righteousness as an active and passive obedience. So active and passive obedience is not in the Westminster. It's added by the Savoy and is repeated here by the 1689. So what are we seeing here? Well, let me put it to you in a way that's helpful. God declares us righteous because of works. Not our own, but the works of Christ. Not the act of believing in Christ. No, we are saved by Christ's death, his passive righteousness, and his life, his active righteousness. And how are we made righteous? Well, there's this action of crediting, imputation. So Romans 5, verse 17 to 19 is pointed to show that just as we were made guilty through an imputed guilt in Adam and damned and brought under condemnation by another's sin, in the same way, we are saved by the works of another as his works are given to us as a gift. Listen then to Romans 5, verse 17 to 19. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Christ's obedience is what saves us. Christ's active obedience is his perfectly fulfilling the law of God to love God and his neighbor. And his passive obedience, from the Latin word for suffering, speaks of all that Jesus suffered as our substitute in order to pay our sin debt. These two aspects of Christ's obedience make up the righteousness that is then gifted to us freely, which we receive with the hands of faith. And God, ruling as a judge, declares us to be righteous on account of that righteousness which he has provided and he has gifted and we have received by faith. Another proof text offered is Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9. Here Paul is disavowing any of his own righteousness and relies on the righteousness that comes to him as a gift from God, which is received by faith. He writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 shows us just a little bit of the mechanics and how this works. And here we're talking about we're wanting to drill it just a little bit. We don't have all the time in the world here, but just a little bit into what is imputation. And here we see a two-way imputation taking place. Firstly, we see that our sin is credited to Christ, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The text says he became sin. Now, that's a complicated statement, but here's how we need to understand it. This is by the addition of an external legal status. It is the guilt of our sins that is being added to his account. It is not by any change in his internal being. Okay? How did Christ become sin? Through the addition of an external status, not through any internal change. He continued to be the blameless, spotless Lamb of God. How did he become sin? Through the addition of an external legal status. Now that we see how it is possible to be a sinner and holy at the same time, because that's what Christ was. He was simul justus et peccator. At the same time, he was sinful and just. Just in himself, though sinful on account of our sin being added to his account. So now we can see how we can be holy and a sinner at the same time. Luther summed it up in that Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. We're simultaneously just and sinner at the same time. However, here's the difference. Christ was righteous by nature, but a sinner by imputation. We are the reverse. We are a sinner by nature, but righteous by imputation. Jesus received our sin externally, but really. We receive his righteousness externally, but really. This is the two-way imputation. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange, as our sin is attributed to him and his righteousness is gifted to us. Just as Jesus was not made a sinner by nature, but only by an imputed guilt and was thereby pronounced guilty and was put to death, likewise, we are not declared righteous by virtue of any internal infused righteousness within, but rather through an external legal status conferred upon us. Just as our sin was counted as his and he was punished, so his righteousness is counted as ours and we are saved and rewarded. This is the great exchange. Thomas Brooks captures this exchange when he writes on our behalf as if we were talking to Christ. He says, and these are beautiful words, you can meditate on these for ages. I am thy sin. Thou art my righteousness. I am thy curse, and thou art my blessing. I am thy death, and thou art my life. I am the wrath of God to thee, and thou art the love of God to me. I am thy hell, and thou art my heaven. Whew. Extraordinary that we would get to say that to God himself. That is what he has done for us. And so this is the great mystery of Christianity, isn't it? If you can understand how Christ became sin and yet was still righteous, then you can understand how you become righteous and yet still be a sinner. You are not a sinner or a saint. You are a sinner and a saint. Because Christ was holy and sin became sin in that legal sense at the same time. But not in the same way. In this way, God's requirements of being holy as he is holy are fulfilled, even while we are still sinners. That's what Romans says about Abraham in chapter 4. The declaration of righteousness is not a description of something that is ours, but something that is Christ's. God doesn't pull out his magnifying glass, scrutinize your life, and then rule as a judge, because he won't find any righteousness in you. Instead, he casts his gaze upon his Son. That's where your righteousness stands, outside of you and in Christ. We are being made new. We are putting away sin. We are far from perfection and will not attain to it until the day that we are glorified and our sinful natures are removed. But right now, we are perfect in God's eyes on account of Christ's perfect righteousness, even though we are still a work in progress. Hebrews 10 verse 14 captures that beautiful tension. We are justified by another's imputed righteousness, just as Christ was condemned by another's imputed sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he has taken all of our condemnation upon himself. There is no more punishment left to be poured out upon our sins, because Christ has drunk it all for us. So what is the ground of your justification? Upon what basis are you declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God? Is it for your righteousness or for Christ's? For Christ. He is the ground of your righteousness. And then we come finally to the instrument of justification, which of course is talking about the doctrine of faith. There's a whole chapter dedicated to this, but we can say a few things here. Notice the order in which things are dealt with in this paragraph. Notice that God is the acting agent. Christ's righteousness is what is imputed to us. So that when we come to talk about faith at the end of paragraph 1, the confession has already, in this emphasis, avoided an important error. If you take the words, just isolate these words for a moment. We are justified by faith. What can those words sound like they're saying? My faith is the great deed by which I save myself. That's what it can sound like if you isolate those words. But that's not the way in which we are saved through faith. And we always talk about through faith as opposed to by faith to make this point. We should not think, as I used to think as a younger Christian, that instead of demanding perfection to the law of God, the Ten Commandments, God's lowered the bar and he's basically made, you know, you can't keep the Ten Commandments, so I'll make it a lot easier. Just give me that little mite of faith. Just give me the only coin you can muster up in your little pocket. Even a child can believe. So just give me the little child thing called faith, and I'll credit you with perfect obedience. So I'll apply a principle of congruent merit. There's that little thing you give me, and I'll, you know, do what you can, and I'll make up for the rest. That's what I used to think justified by faith meant. And that's not what it means. Faith is not a thing we give to God. It's a thing with which we receive from God. So the confession is steering us away from this understanding and specifically stresses that our faith is a receiving act, not a giving act. An act of looking to Christ and what he has done and not to our own act of believing. Paragraph 1 says, those thus justified receive and rest by faith upon Christ's righteousness. And this faith they have not in themselves, but as the gift of God. The object of our faith is upon works, but it's not our works. His works. We put our confidence in his righteousness, his life, his death as the only thing that can make us holy in God's sight. To get at the meaning of faith, just think about some of the synonyms. So if I were to ask you, what are you putting your faith in to make you righteous before a holy God? Think about all the synonyms for the word faith. What are you trusting in to make you holy? What are you leaning upon to make you holy? What are you relying upon to make you holy? What are you putting your confidence in to make you holy? That's what we mean by that word faith. In all of these, we see that faith is highlighted as a passive act of receiving, not giving, of turning towards Christ, not towards anything in ourselves. In faith, we do not look at ourselves and the strength of our belief, but we look away from ourselves, putting our confidence not in any strength that we have, but Christ. And his gift of righteousness. We're told that this ability to look to Christ and to see him as the only sufficient one who can justify us, that this is a gift of grace. And we see that affirmed in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. But look at the first line of paragraph 2. It emphasizes again that we are justified by faith alone. The faith which receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the sole means. The sole means of justification. Faith alone is what that's mean. That's what that's saying. Because Christ's righteousness lacks nothing. Because it is sufficient all on its own and is able to satisfy all the requirements of God's law. Because his righteousness is enough, both positively and negatively, active and passive righteousness, you don't have to add a thing to that which makes you righteous before God. Faith stands alone because the righteousness of Christ that we are trusting in is sufficient. When Christ said on the cross, it is finished, we rest in that. We work for him, but we don't work for salvation. But what about sanctification and holiness, you might ask? Well, that's where the end of paragraph 2 picks it up. This secondary concern that people often want to follow up justification by free grace with. This faith, it says, yet it is never alone in the person justified, but it is invariably accompanied by all other saving graces, nor is it a dead faith, for it works by love. So Our faith does not work to save itself, but it works because it is saved. I cannot work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. Captures that balance, that sentiment. If someone is truly born again and the faith they exercise in Christ is the result of God's gift and his effectual call, then from the same root will flow the inevitable life of holiness and the works that accompany saving faith. Now, I shot through that very quickly, but let me end with something that warms my heart. I want to end with John Bunyan's testimony and how the truth of Christ's righteousness and how it helped him. John Bunyan was a man who went through an experience very similar to my own. He thought he had committed the unforgivable sin and he was unsavable. He was absolutely crushed under a constant sense of guilt, and this sense of guilt happened for years. He did not think that he could be saved. He thought he was the Judas, the reprobate, the cast off. Until he came to understand the doctrine that his righteousness is not in himself, but his righteousness is in Christ. And this is what he wrote. One day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness. For my righteousness in Jesus Christ was always before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor even my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations fled away. So that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God about the unforgivable sin left off to trouble me no more. So this was a massive breakthrough in his spiritual walk. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. This was that doctrine that set him free. So every time I sing that song, Before the Throne of God Above, I always think of John Bunyan. Where is my righteousness? It is before the throne of God above. It is in heaven. And he never changes. It, my righteousness in Christ, never changes. All right, let's close in prayer.